After a month break or so, we want to resume again our series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity as we study together regarding grasping the personal importance of embracing your position in Christ. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. My recent mission trip to Nicaragua, I met a man named Carlos. He was delightful to fellowship with and is an amazing trophy of God's grace. Carlos was raised in an evangelical church and family who was Baptist, but did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, nor the gospel clearly. As a child, like many today, he had prayed the sinner's prayer. He had asked Jesus into his heart at various times, but he never understood the finished work of Christ and the simplicity of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his work alone. As a teenager, he started blowing off church to be with his friends, and eventually he joined the Sandinistas in Nicaragua. While he was there, he got into drinking heavily while training in Cuba. And he was in Cuba for 2 years and fighting then back in Nicaragua with the Sandinistas. And when the Civil War ended, he became a drug addict. He ended up living under a bridge in Costa Rica for quite a long period of time. He was involved in much deviant activity, in fact, even threatening, perhaps taking others' lives. But there came a day in which he heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prayers of his mother were heard as Carlos came to trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior. He was saved by the amazing grace of God, and he began to start to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, with some people's lives, when they get saved and they come to the Savior, their life is dramatically, almost instantly changed. But we know in many other cases that isn't the way it goes. We know their destiny is changed forever, from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. But that process of sanctification, we know, is just that. It is a process. But as he began to grow in the Lord, God began to change his thinking and his motives and his life. And as a result, if you were to meet Carlos today, he is walking with the Lord. He has a stable marriage. He's evangelizing the lost. And the Lord has laid on his heart a burden to reach out to other drug addicts like he was, with the saving message of the gospel and the amazing truths of grace. And he's one of the students in our Grace Institute there in Managua. But what made the difference? What changed this man who was living in the bondage of sin, of drug addiction, of murderous acts even towards others? No, it wasn't attending a church. It wasn't being involved in a ritual. It wasn't some kind of legalistic straitjacket that changed him. What changed him was the amazing power of the gospel, of coming to personally know Jesus Christ, of coming to know him as a Savior, and then learning to walk with him and yield to him and allow the Lord to have his will done in his life. That's what's had the impact upon Carlos, and he would be quick to tell you, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And in this series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity, we've studied the scriptures together regarding the content of the gospel, the eternal security of the believer, our identity in Christ, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture and its value in our lives personally. And in this present section, we've been studying the Scriptures regarding embracing the purpose of your Christian life, which really boils down to two words, or three, to glorify God. We know in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, the challenge is given, glorify God now, believer, and your body and your spirit, which are God's. Why? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. Later in the same epistle, he would say, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the bottom line. That's the objective. That's the purpose of all of creation and of all of history. And that is the purpose of your life as well, to glorify God. But then we move from embracing the purpose of your Christian life to embracing the passion of your Christian life, which should be, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, our whole life, our whole passion, our whole perspective, as it were, should be wrapped up in our relationship with Jesus Christ in light of who he is and what he has done. Now, the opposite of Philippians 1:21 is Philippians 2:21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And as you live your Christian life, it can either be Philippians 1:21 or it can be Philippians 2:21. Which one will it be? And then we move from the purpose of your Christian life and the passion of your Christian life to the perspective of your Christian life. So we looked at 2 Corinthians 4 and the first half of 5 about fulfilling God's will as you've been given this ministry and you've been given mercy and you're in this spiritual battle and God wants to use you to proclaim the gospel. And while the outward man is perishing, the inward man can be renewed day by day so that you live your life in light of eternity as you one day will give an account to the Lord of how you lived after you were saved till the day you went home to be with him. And then last time we looked at embracing the primary motivation of your Christian life, which is the love of Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. Christ's love for us motivates me. It directs me. It compels me. It pushes me in a certain direction. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, and he did, then all believers now died with him, which is what we're going to see in Romans chapter 6. And he died for all that those who live, who have this new life in Christ, should, now notice not would, but should live no longer for themselves. Option number one, bad option. But for him who died for them and rose again, option number two, right option. The one that really matters, the one that's truly consistent. And thus, as a believer, you can continue to live for yourself like you did before you were saved. But that isn't what the Lord wants, and that's not why he saved you. He wants you now to live for him who died for them and rose again. And you know, you may be motivated by the love of Christ. You may get to the point, hopefully, if you're not already, where you say, by the grace of God, I really want my life to count for Jesus Christ. I can see the reasonableness of this. I can see the mercies of God. I can understand what he's done for me and the magnanimous gift he's given to me. And by God's grace, I want to live for the Lord. And you can be very motivated and yet fail if you do not understand the truths we're going to cover in the next few Sundays. As we now look at embracing the position of your Christian life, which is co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen in Christ, resulting in having died to sin and now being alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the critical passage regarding this, the most extensive amount of verses given over to this theme, is found right here in Romans chapter 6. A passage that many believers have never heard. Many believers have never been taught, or many believers have a very surface understanding. They're kind of like riding a sea-doo on the lake in the summer, just kind of bounce along with no depth. A passage we do well to know like the back of our hands. And we begin reading in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, and we did, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, I can remember a number of years ago driving home to the Iron Range at that time, as I was simply the primary teacher, not the pastor, here at Duluth Bible Church, and it was a Sunday night, and I was tired. And I had 60 miles to go, and I tried various ways to stay awake. I had the window open, I had the radio on, had my head out the window. You know, the kind of things you do. In those days, we didn't have energy drinks like we have today. The next thing I knew, as I was driving, my head was on my chest, and I was on the gravel shoulder of the road, on the left side of the road, headed for the ditch. And I offered one of those very effectual prayers, God help me! And I cranked on the wheel and I skidded across the road and I landed in the right-hand ditch instead of the left-hand ditch. And praise the Lord, because I put it in a soft swamp. Very little damage to my car, praise the Lord. And I thought, that's exactly how many believers live their Christian lives. In an effort to miss, as it were, the road or the ditch of legalism, they end up in the ditch of license. Or in some cases, to avoid the ditch of license because they've lived an immoral lifestyle before they were saved, they end up in the ditch of legalism. And unfortunately, they miss in many ways the road of liberty. And here in Romans chapter 6, we're going to see the balance on the road of grace. Have you ever asked someone the question, if you are saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, Are you saved forever? And if so, why should a believer not live in sin, but serve Jesus Christ? Why should a believer not live in sin, but serve Jesus Christ? Now, if you've ever given people the gospel, this is common. Well, are you telling me that I can know for sure I'm going to heaven regardless of how I live now? Sounds like you can just go out and live in sin. Very common objection. A very good question. Why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? Let me give you two wrong answers to that question. Number one is because if you live in sin, you will lose your salvation. Now that is a wrong answer. Because the Bible is very clear that salvation is free and it's forever. And eternal life means eternal. If you believe that salvation can be lost, forfeited, or given back due to a certain sin, a pattern of sin, or unbelief, or a lack of faithfulness, the result will be that you will try to keep saved by your faithfulness and your works, and you'll never know for sure 5, 10, 15 years from now that you're going to go to heaven. You know, I couldn't help but think as I heard of the tragedy yesterday in Nepal, and the earthquakes and the aftershocks and the couple thousand people or more that are now dead, and even those who were climbing Mount Everest and were shaken to their deaths. How that's exactly how some people view salvation. It's like climbing Mount Everest, and if I could only hang on till I get to the top, I'll make it. That's salvation by works. That's salvation by your faithfulness. That is not the message of the gospel. For the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. That salvation is a free gift received through faith in Him. And when He saves you, He saves you forever. He keeps you safe. It's not you hanging on to Mount Everest, as it were. It's Mount Everest hanging on to you. I saw this on Google Images from somebody else's message, and I thought, isn't this appropriate? Can you lose your salvation? Well, maybe. But that's not what's important, most important. Oh, really? Instead, trade worrying about losing your salvation for making sure you have it in the first place and living a life to keep it. That focuses you all back on who? You and your performance, your service, your faithfulness. It takes the spotlight right off of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That'd be like someone who is dying in the Twin Towers and 9/11 saying, well, don't worry whether you're going to die or not, you know, but wait a second. What if God wants me to know I'm saved forever? Isn't that critically important? What is 60 years on this planet compared to eternity? And we even see as we study the book of Romans that God wants you to be justified by His grace and know you're saved forever before He talks at all about living the Christian life per se. In fact, what did Jesus Himself say to those who put their faith in Him alone? He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And never means never. And eternal means eternal. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and my Father are one. Apparently, Jesus Christ thought it was important that you knew you were saved forever. He said, what about when a believer falls? Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And again, we realize that when a believer falls, we always fall in the hand of Jesus Christ. We never fall out of the hand of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ and God the Father hold on to us. If you could lose your salvation, the fact is you would. In fact, you can't live one day sinlessly. Can you even live 1 hour sinlessly? What kind of batting average do you think you would need to have by way of your own personal faithfulness in order for you to make it then? In fact, this is what Galatians 3:10 says. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, all and do means God expects 100% obedience 100% of the time. If you want to take the law approach of trying to obey in order to be blessed. But this is not grace. And that's why those who claim that salvation by grace and eternal security is just cheap grace, I would contend that they believe in cheap law. Because if you're going to go the law route, let's really look at what it demands, 100% obedience 100% of the time. And so, wrong answer number one, why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? Because if you live in sin, you will lose your salvation. That's Arminianism. Now, the opposite of that is, because if you live in sin, it is evident that you are not elect, which is what consistent Calvinism teaches, who believes in the perseverance of the saints. That while a genuine believer can never lose his salvation on the one hand, on the other hand, they teach that unless you live a life of ongoing godliness and faithfulness and fruitfulness, you were never really saved, nor are you one of God's elect. The problem immediately is how faithful, how fruitful, how often, in what areas, and how do you even know that how you're looking at it's accurate? You know, it's like the guy who came up to me and said, could you answer a question for me? You know, how do I know I'm God's elect? And before I could answer, he says, others have told me if I'm worried about it, I don't have to worry about it. That'd be like telling someone on the Titanic as it's going down, how do you know if you're going to live? Well, if you're worried about it, don't worry. You'll make it as they drown. You know what's ironic is, like the Arminian, the consistent Calvinist doesn't know with 100% certainty that he will go to heaven 5 years from now if he dies, for if between now and then he fails to persevere in the faith, it is proof, he thinks, that he was never really saved at all. If this was true, you could not know you were saved the moment you trusted in Christ, because you'd have to wait to see if you're fruitful, if you're faithful, if you're godly, in the long run. And yet, what does the Bible teach? In fact, let's say this all together. We're going to have a little Hispanic action today. When I teach down there, I'm very engaging. I ask the audience to repeat verses after me, and this will help keep you awake. By the way, is it warm in here? Yeah, can we cool it off? The hot air is just beginning up here. So. Okay. Let's say this all together. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now notice the word know. Know. It's the Greek word oida in the perfect tense. You can know with certainty that you have right now eternal life. And what is the condition? That you believe in the name of the Son of God. And how can you know? Because these things I've written to you. Where is that? In the Word of God. It doesn't say, and you can know you have eternal life as long as you pass the 11 tests. Oh, no. And that is why, while you're in Romans, turn to Romans chapter 8. And here are some verses that answer that question that should bless your heart. Let's start in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, and he calls by way of the gospel, these he also justified, when you put your faith in Christ, Romans 5, 1. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice, certain, complete, no doubt, no question mark. If you've been justified, it is guaranteed you will be glorified. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, as we are certainly worthy of accusation due to our sin? The answer is, well, no one, because it is God who declared us righteous or justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If you notice closely, Paul's complete answer to the question, who is he who condemns, is answered not by our faithfulness, our perseverance, our godliness, our fruitfulness, but Jesus Christ. He died, was raised, he ascended, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why no one can condemn us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, seven possible circumstances we could face? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The conclusion? No one and nothing can ever separate the believer from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, any system of theology that does not bring you to the absolute assurance of your salvation is a faulty system of theology. It does not line up with Scripture. So let me go back to my original question. Why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? Now, there are several right answers to this. Number one, because if you live in sin, you can lose your future reward at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. We saw that a couple studies ago when we were in 2 Corinthians 5. The judgment seat of Christ is not about salvation, it's about reward. It's not about going to heaven, it's only for believers. And God evaluates how we lived our life after we were justified. And while sin specifically is not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ, as Christ paid for all of our sins and forgave them when we trusted in Christ, the believer's works are the issue. Yet prolonged carnality will result in a lack of divine good, which means a believer can lose the reward he could have received had he been willing to walk with the Lord and be faithful to him. And that judgment seat of Christ is something that all of us one day will experience as church age believers after the rapture of the church. So that's right answer number one. Right answer number two, why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ? Could have been because if you live in sin, you will experience divine discipline and time as God's child. Hebrews 12 makes it clear, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And as a result of truly being born again, you're a child of God and your loving Father, desiring that you would grow in grace and live in holiness, will discipline you when you persist in living in sin. This is a mark of sonship. This is a prevention to sin. This is done out of love. It's not punitive in nature. And God does it in order for us to walk in fellowship with Him and to grow in holiness in our life. So that's a second right answer. A third right answer could have been, because if you live in sin, you can lose your testimony to the lost. And by way of testimony, we're talking about how others view you in light of your lips or in light of your life. You see, if you live in sin, people are going to say, I thought he was born again. I thought he claimed he was a Christian. I thought he said he was saved. But look at how he's living. What hypocrisy. And while it's indeed, someone might say there's hypocrisy in all of our lives to some degree, and that's true, because no one lives consistently all the time with what they believe. On the other hand, when the difference between hypocrisy and inconsistency is the hypocrite claims to be doing one thing when in reality they're not. And when you say you're saved, I want you to know that your relatives and your family and your friends, they're going to watch you and watch how you live and whether your words and whether your works are consistent with what you proclaim. And if you live in carnality and you live in sin, you can lose your testimony to the lost, and some will turn off their ears and they will not be willing to listen to you in light of the carnality of your life. On the other hand, God wants our lives to be a good testimony for Christ and reflect that we're trophies of His grace. And even as I think of the book that we have, published Trophies of God's Grace. If you haven't read it, it'd bless your heart. But I want you to know it's one thing to give your testimony. It's another thing to live your testimony, as God wants us to be stereophonic, not just one-dimensional, really good at saying it, but really bad at living it. A fourth answer that could have been given to the question, why should a believer not live in sin but serve Jesus Christ, is because if you live in sin, you will lose your fellowship with God. Your salvation can never be lost. The very moment you enter the family of God, you are a forever forgiven child of God. But it is also true that as a believer, you can walk out of fellowship with the Lord through sin and be restored through confession or yielding again to the Lord. And you can lose fellowship with the Lord. And you see, the Lord amazingly wants your fellowship. He wants my fellowship. He wants to have communion with us. He wants an intimacy with us. It's like getting married and never having intimacy with your mate. Obviously, one of the objectives, or at least results of getting married, is you can have intimacy now. And God wants us to have spiritual fellowship with Him. And when we choose to sin, we break fellowship with Him. He never breaks fellowship with us. We're on the swivel chair, and when we swivel away, we break fellowship. When we swivel back, we have fellowship. He has been propitiated. He loves us. He has saved us. He treats us in grace. But sin breaks fellowship with Him. But though Paul could have given us those four answers at the beginning of Romans 6, as we go back there now in verse 1, that's not the answer he gives. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to live under the bondage of the sin nature that grace may abound? Shall we continue to live in sin instead of serving Jesus Christ? The answer is certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, my relationship with God can never be broken. My fellowship with God can be broken by sin. But why should a believer not live in sin? Paul's answer is, because you died to sin. And therefore, why live any longer in it? Now, that is the answer you usually do not hear. But that is the first thing that's mentioned in Paul's great systematic theology of Romans. Most people jump from Romans 3, 4, and 5, I'm saved and I'm saved forever, to Romans 12, 1, now yield yourself to the Lord. And while that's indeed a consistent response, the chapters 6, 7, and 8 are vital if Romans 12, 1 and 2 are going to make practical and consistent sense in your life. I've had some believers tell me that they have never heard a message taught on Romans 6 before. And that is amazing to me. Wherever we go with our Grace Institutes and we teach this, people tell me, pastors tell me, teachers tell me, we've never heard this teaching before. Romans 6 is very neglected or very misunderstood. But as we just really set the stage and seek to lay the groundwork to get into this in detail next Sunday, let me make three important observations if we're going to understand Romans 6 correctly. As you're studying through the book of Romans, number one, Paul has settled the issue of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone and eternal security before, and I emphasize before, he discusses your Christian walk. Don't talk to unbelievers about how to live the Christian life. They're not wired for sound yet. They don't have the power to do it anyhow because they don't have the Holy Spirit. You could share with them the fact that in getting saved, God will not only change their destiny, he could give them the power to change their life. Or he would give them the power to change their life. Or to break free of that addiction or that sin or that whatever that is just so troubling in their life. You could share that, but they're not going to understand it until they're first saved. The first issue is not God changing your life, but God changing your destiny. It's not an issue of behavior, it's an issue of birth. You must be born again. And that is why, as we go back to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, and Paul has been explaining that on the broad road that leads to hell, there is the immoral lane, the moral lane, the religious lane. But all end up at the same destiny, namely hell. He comes to a conclusion in verse 9. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged or accused both Jews and Greeks that they are, here's the conclusion, all under sin. As it is written. Now, I want you to notice that when Paul seeks to support his argument, he uses the Word of God. And now he begins to quote a series of verses from the Old Testament, taken from select passages, to say, in essence, now, if you think my argument and my conclusion is not accurate, listen to what God's Word says. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. In other words, guilty. Guilty, guilty. In fact, if you're honest with yourself today, you know that you don't even live up to your own standards, let alone God. In fact, you haven't kept God's standards for one day in your life. In fact, when I was witnessing to five minor league Nicaraguan players up in Nueva Guinea who happened to be housed at the same facility we were teaching at, I picked on the catcher. He was kind of a short, kind of husky guy. And when he said, I'm the catcher, I said, well, you look like a catcher. Maybe I identify because I used to be a catcher. I know that's hard to believe. It's true. And I said, now let's pretend for a moment, and I can't remember his name right offhand, that he just sinned 10 times a day in his thoughts and his words and his deeds. Just 10. That's 3,650 cents a year times how old are you? He was 23. We did the math. It was something like 40,000. He's committed 40,000, and that's only a 10 a day. And you know what he was doing? I don't do 10 a day. I'm thinking, you do way more than 10 a day, especially when you're with a group of guys. And playing someone else, who knows what's coming out of your mouth? What's going through your mind? But because he didn't know what sin really was, he didn't think he was doing that bad. But I did use the illustration of the fact that all it took was one sin to kick Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. So we go now to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now notice, every mouth may be stopped. Guilty. Guilty before God. God wants everyone to come to the point in their thinking in which they realize they are guilty before God. And no excuses. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And again, if you know the law and the Ten Commandments, you know that you've broken. As they show you how holy God is and how sinful you are, so that you would see your need of grace. And if you're ever down in Central America, on the buses everywhere are verses and sayings about God. The poder of God, you know, the power of God. And I want you to know that when it comes to God's plan of salvation, this is what's on the marquee. Grace. Radical grace, amazing grace, matchless grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. For we read now in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified how freely? By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Being justified, declared righteous before God, how freely. How much does that cost you, friends? Nothing. Why? Because it's been paid for by Christ. Therefore, it's by His grace, which means it comes to you in gift form. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, Jesus paid it all. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood. And how is it received? Through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ, again, is the only Savior God ever provided. His payment on the cross totally paid for sin completely for all people, as God is not willing any should perish. But notice how only a few here. Only a few. Have relied upon Him for their eternal salvation. Not because they couldn't, but they wouldn't. Not because it's a reward for the righteous, no, because it's a gift for the guilty who are willing to put their faith in Christ. And you see, one of the hang-ups we have is you cannot accept God's grace for your life until you let go of your own righteousness. You can't accept the gift when your hand is closed. And that's why verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith, not by the deeds, apart from the deeds of the law. Apart from the deeds of the law. Faith, period, not faith plus. Faith in Christ alone, not faith in Christ plus. And you see, this is again where confusion reigns. People will usually include Jesus Christ as part of the formula, but they'll have you ask Jesus into your heart, or they'll say you have to be baptized, or you need to repent from your sins, or you need to avoid certain big sins in order to be saved. Oh yes, they don't deny Jesus Christ. They just don't think he is enough, that he did enough. And yet on the cross he cried out, it is finished. So that the Bible is very clear, you're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or any works for that matter. In fact, go to Romans chapter 4. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, but simply believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, he who simply believes, faith alone and Christ alone equals eternal life. You know, I ran across this on the web, God's simple plan of salvation. Doesn't that sound simple? You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, get baptized, and then just remain faithful unto death. Does that sound like grace? That's all a system of works. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And yet so often at the end of a tract you'll read something like this. Repeat after me, dear Lord, I acknowledge that you, Jesus, are the Son of God. True. I believe that you died on the cross, that your blood was shed for my sins, and that you rose from the grave and conquered death. True. I understand that I was born a sinner, that I've sinned by disobeying your commandments. True. I ask to forgive me of these sins. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you have to ask for a gift? Or do you receive a gift? You might ask if you're for at Christmas, but you don't ask for a gift, you just receive it. Ask to forgive? No, just believe. Please change my heart. Notice as if God, pleading with God to do something, he's more than willing to do if you put your faith in him. To be like yours, loving and full of forgiveness. Help me to obey your teachings. It's recorded. Bring people who can help me on this new path. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Thank you for saving me from death and giving me new life. You know, it would have been really fine if he would have just stopped right there. And this is the confusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's not a debt God owes you because of some work that you do so that it is a reward. Then it's not grace. Look at Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you justified? By asking? By praying? By pleading? No. By faith, by simple trust in Jesus Christ. And why Jesus Christ? Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why. Because God loved you. He hates our sin, but he loves the sinner. God loves you. Regardless of your works and regardless of your sins, regardless of what secret sins you have, God loves you in Jesus Christ. Died for us. Now look at the very next verse, verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. How are we justified? By his blood, not by our works, not by our perseverance. The word justified is an aorist passive participle. Again, the idea here is this is a completed thing that God did for you. By his blood. We shall be saved. Future passive indicative. This is a fact. This is a promise from wrath through him. This is eternal security. If you have been justified, it is guaranteed one day you shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10 reinforces that. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how again? Through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Guaranteed, promised, absolutely going to happen in the future. And passive means God is going to do it for us. And so you see, when by the time you get to Romans 6, Paul has settled the issue of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone and eternal security before he discusses your Christian walk. No value in discussing your Christian walk until you know you're saved and you're saved forever. But then number two, Paul sets the stage for identification truth in Romans 6 by explaining the striking contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. And when Kurt taught on our identity in Christ in this series, he covered this very reality. We were in Adam, and Adam all die. Even so, in Christ, all will be made alive. And there is this contrast between Adam and Christ, sin and righteousness, death and eternal life, condemnation and justification, disobedience and obedience, sin increased, grace abounded, sin reigned, grace reigned, death reigned, reigning in life. And the difference here is, are you in Adam or are you now in Christ? Which one are you presently identified with? Before your salvation, you were related, connected, united, or identified in Adam as far as God was concerned. Since salvation, you are related, connected, united, or identified in Christ as far as God is concerned. Which leads us to observation number three. Paul sees God's plan for you as a believer in three stages. Justification, Romans 3, 21 through 50, for through 5, 21. Sanctification, 6, 1 through 8, 17. And glorification, 8, 18 through 39. You know, it's interesting in talking with some of the men who were pastors up in Nueva Guinea. I shared this Wednesday night, but I'll share it again. I said, before you began the Institute, were you saved? And they said, yes. I said, were you clear in your presentation of the gospel? They said, no. Did you believe in eternal security? They said, yes. I said, did you understand the three tenths of salvation? No, not well, if at all. And you see, this is exactly what we're seeing in Romans. We're seeing, first of all, the emphasis is on justification, being declared righteous before God through faith in Christ. Then on sanctification, being made righteous in light of our position in Christ. And one day, by way of glorification, in which we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And that understanding of three tenses, friends, is critically important to know, to be taught, and to be clarified. And that is why when we get to Romans 6, now in verse 1, we're really cruising. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, certainly not. Certainly not. But notice, the anticipated objection to the pure, unadulterated preaching of the gospel is to anticipate that people will think it's a license to sin. In fact, it's a badge of honor. When people say, it sounds to me like you can go out and live in sin, that's exactly what Paul anticipated you would think. But I like to use the illustration. Do you have car insurance? Yes. Do you have life insurance? Well, yes. So do you drive your car off the cliff? Well, no. Well, why not? Well, there would be consequences. Well, yeah, exactly. On the other hand, Paul even goes farther than that. You see, when someone says, in essence, what you're preaching is antinomianism, it's against the law, it's a license to sin, they're catching on to the reality that salvation is free, that salvation is forever, that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. And that's why I love this passage of Romans 6. Because it teaches us about God's amazing, radical grace. It almost sounds scandalous. For notice how chapter 5 ended, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Wow. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's incredible. You know, this passage reminds me that throughout history, when you preach a pure, unadulterated gospel of God's amazing grace, you will be accused of lawlessness. You will be accused of license. You will be accused of antinomianism. Expect it, anticipate it. Paul did. And it's been true over and over again. I've had some people say, well, I believe in eternal security, but I'd never teach it. Our young people would go crazy. And I say to them, really, so you're not going to teach what God says? You're going to leave them in legalistic bondage? You know, I have had more than one person tell me this, that because they did not understand the gospel clearly and they did not understand eternal security, they finally gave up on the Christian life because they just couldn't do it. So they said, in essence, to heck with this and just indulged in the flesh. I've known of others who have gotten to the point in their life where they really did want to serve the Lord, but they didn't understand Romans 6, and all they did was fail and fail and fail and fail and figured out, you know what, I just can't seem to make this work. Now, some have thought the problem is the teaching. Others have realized, no, it's my application of the teaching. And in reality, in some cases, it was their ignorance of the teaching. Because I believe Romans 6, as basic and as simple as it is something that you have to hear and understand over and over again. And we will look at it more next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your incredible grace. We deserve hell. We deserve your wrath. We are guilty. Our mouths are stopped. We haven't kept your law. We have not lived a sinless life one day of our lives. But where sin abounded, we are so grateful that grace does much more abound. Whether one is a immoral sinner, a moral sinner, a religious sinner. All are in need of your grace. And to think that you would justify us, that you would declare us righteous on the basis of what Christ did for us, when he died for our sins and then rose victorious, humbles us. It blows us away. It shatters our pride. It loosens up our hand from holding on to our own righteousness. and being willing to receive imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, as a gift to us through faith in Him alone. And Father, I pray for anyone here who has never received that gift. Perhaps like Carlos, they've prayed a prayer. They've asked Jesus into their heart. They've dedicated their life and rededicated their life, but have never understood the gospel. I pray, Father, that today they would rest by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They would believe that Christ died for them, paid for their sins, and rose again to give them eternal life, and they would receive it even right now by faith in Christ alone. And know they're saved beyond the shadow of a doubt because it doesn't depend upon their faithfulness or their works, but the work of Christ and your unfailing promises to us. And for those of us who have been saved, Father, oh, may Romans 6 be sweet to our ears. May Romans 6 become a daily way of thinking. May we see our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen with Him. And we know the objective is though so that we could walk in newness of life, that we would live differently than the unsaved, that we would live with your peace, with your joy, with your fellowship, that we would live in victory over sin, that we could live like we've never lived before we were saved. And we know that's all available to us by your grace. And so I pray, Father, that not only this week, but next Sunday as we gather together, these truths would be encouraging our hearts and that we could understand better these wonderful truths of identification and what they mean to our practical sanctification. I pray in Jesus' name.